Thank you, Debbie. I'm going to turn the mic on, I guess. Well, I guess, Brother Garland, you know how I do it now. Choose a hymn, and you know the words to it. You've known them so well for so many years that you think, well, oh, yeah, this would be great for the theme of the service. And so you put it down on your list, and you send it in, and all of a sudden you realize, hey, there's two lots of music to this, and it's not the one that I grew up with as a child, necessarily. And anyway, I'm glad you came tonight. Glad some more of you came in. Thought we were going to be a bit thin on the ground. We had about, what, an octet to start with, but we're doing okay. I'm always reminded, you know how I like to quote Mr. Spurgeon, he's a great preacher of his day, and I may have told you this before. The story goes that he was called to a church one night to preach an evening service, and it was snowing, it was the middle of winter, and it was not a very pleasant time. One man was in the congregation. One man. I don't know if they sang any hymns or not. I don't think Mr. Spurgeon was big on hymns, but I don't think he liked musical instruments either. I think he once referred to the organ as a kiss to whistles, which I didn't react very well to, but other than that, I like him. Anyway, He preached the gospel that night. That man got saved. You know, it's hard for a preacher to stand here and think of preaching to one person. I'd be tempted to just come down and say, hey, brother, can I tell you about Jesus? You know, rather than stand here and actually open the scriptures and preach a message. But he did. And that fellow got saved. So we've got quite a good turnout tonight, actually. And that's good. Well, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8. And we're going to look at Jesus' words about taking up the cross and following him. You remember last time we looked at Matthew 11, 28, and the words that are my favorites about coming unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Tonight we want to look at some words that are a little hard. But as you look at them and you study them a little bit, I think you find that they're not quite as hard as maybe we make them out to be. Context is important, of course, and so really to get those words in context, I'd like to pick up at verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, and we'll see the words in their context. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Father, once again tonight, as we have opened your word, we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit might guide us into a clear understanding of what the Lord Jesus is saying here, that we might not add to it or take away from it in any way that which we would have us to understand. And we'll thank you for all that you will teach us here. In Jesus' name, amen. The verse about the cross are important, as are all of Jesus' words, but I see them as the culmination, really, of a larger lesson for this group of men, and ultimately an even larger group that Jesus called around him at that time. Speaking of the disciples, their hearts are in the right place, that's obvious. But like many, they do not really grasp who Jesus is or the costs of following him, not at this point in the narrative anyway. And by the way, if you've read the title of the message, don't worry, I haven't been bitten by the prosperity gospel. Lasting profits. I don't expect, and neither would I teach, that come to Jesus and there'll be a Cadillac in the driveway. Neither do I expect a private jet. Those guys I just don't have any time for. So as I looked at it afterwards, I thought that could be an unfortunate choice of title. But anyway, know that I don't mean it in terms of monetary gain, in terms of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the context of this, these events had a noticeable effect on the disciples, because an account is found in all three synoptic gospels of these events. I just happened to choose Mark, but I could equally well have chosen Luke or Matthew. The reason I wanted to read a little more of the context was really, we should have read the whole chapter, I guess, because we find there some notable miracles have been done prior to this conversation, recorded just in this chapter alone. The feeding of the 4,000 with 7 baskets of crumbs basically left over. He reminds them also of the 5,000 that were fed. And they are seen as clearly two different events, not as some of our liberal commentators would try to put the two together. I believe there were two distinct miracles in which the Lord Jesus Christ fed 4,000 and 5,000 people. And I think that this passage, had we read a little earlier, makes that clear. Back to verse 19, when I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took he up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took he up? And they said, 7. So Jesus would really seem to indicate clearly that these are two completely separate events, and we can't put them together as some liberal, quote, scholars would do. I believe that we're dealing with two events. He has another frustrating encounter with the Pharisees, which is not exactly a miracle, but it's not unusual either. A teaching of the disciples with regards to the opposition of the Pharisees, because they're going to find that. Verses 14 to 18, forgive me for going back here, but I think it does throw some light on the rest of what is said. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, and look at this particular line here, it's because we have no bread. They had simply misunderstood what the Lord Jesus was saying here. Nothing really to do with them having no bread. He no doubt knew that. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do you not remember? And then he talks about the two events of feeding this large group of people. So really, I think that what Jesus is trying to do here is to open the eyes of these disciples, getting them ready for the work that he's going to send them out to do in the very near future. All of this is followed by the healing of a blind man, which is rather unique in Jesus' miracles, in that he heals the man, but it would seem that his sight does not come back fully in one go. He said, you know, down towards verse 23. He took a blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see man as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. So miracles seemingly in two stages, and I'm not going to try to expound on that tonight because I haven't thoroughly studied it by any means, but it was a notable miracle nonetheless to give this man his sight back, and no doubt the Lord Jesus had good reasons for doing it in the way that he did, as he always did. And then this leads us up to our text up at verse 27. The words about taking up the cross are not easy in our day. But I think we do them a disservice if we lift those two verses right out of their context. And I think that happens a lot and causes confusion. There are really three scenes in this relatively short passage that I think it's important that we consider. First of all, the setting. It seems like, particularly at the beginning, that this was a traveling situation. Jesus had performed these miracles of which we spoke a moment ago. And now he's moving on to another place. They went into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And so it sounds like it's a rather intimate gathering here with the Lord Jesus Christ and his immediate disciples. Not a large crowd of other folks that would be listening in. I think it would be somewhat like the situation on the Emmaus Road in the ending chapters of the book of Luke, where Jesus appears after the crucifixion to these two men and walks with them in the way and talks to them to the point where they can't get enough of this. They want him to stay with them. And of course, we know that eventually he leaves, but in the process, they realize who they were talking to. And I think often when we travel places, we're in situations like in a vehicle where we can chat and enjoy some interaction that doesn't normally take place in our daily routine. They probably had a lot to talk about among themselves, perhaps the feeding of those people. The disciples asked perhaps about the healing of the blind man. Lord, why did it happen in two stages? We're not told. It doesn't say that. So I wouldn't want to try to put words into anyone's mouth at that point, but it would have been no doubt an interesting conversation to be a part of. I would imagine that Jesus did some careful listening himself to determine where these men were really at. What is their understanding? What do I need to do to bring them to a place where I can really rely on them to do the work of ministry after I'm gone? I'm sure he was considering all of those kinds of things. And so then the setting was intimate, but it was also what we might call perhaps inquisitive. Verse 27, an interesting question there. Whom do men say that I am? I'm sure he knew, but I think what he wanted was their response. He was trying to pin them down here to get their understanding. Not, I believe, for his own need that he simply didn't know. He knew their hearts, he knew everything about them, just as he knows you and I. But I think he wanted them to consider it and for them to know why they believe what they believe. And their answers are pretty much what we would expect. Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. So he's sort of figuring out through these guys what is the general consensus in the community. They moved among the people that followed Jesus. They would hear all of these things. And what did they think about it too? We might have said the same at the same time had we been there. But then he zeroes in to a point that perhaps would have made them a little uncomfortable. Verse 29, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And of course, good old Peter is the first one to answer. And we shouldn't give Peter a hard time. I think he was a man that really loved the Lord, really tried to please the Lord, and he wanted to answer. We don't know how long they actually took in answering this question, but it was Peter that answered nonetheless. So the crucial question, if we wish to carry the gospel, Our brother is teaching in Sunday school about the issues of evangelism in the coming weeks. Look forward to that. And I think that this is central to the whole issue of evangelism. Who do you say that I am? If we have a Jesus who is simply, well, you're a good teacher, no question about that, or, well, you certainly know the Old Testament, those things are true. But for someone to save us, we need someone who is indeed the Christ, the Anointed One. And Peter got it and presented it quite clearly. I wonder what the response of the others was. I mean, they were all there too. There's obviously no disagreement. No one stands up and says, oh no, Peter, you got that wrong. Couldn't be. It seemed that there is a general acceptance of Peter's statement. And this answer then triggers a rapid-fire series of events. So let's consider the sequence for a moment. First of all, it was puzzling. It must have puzzled them a little bit by Jesus' acceptance of Peter's statement. He has clearly identified himself. But notice verse 30, he doesn't say, okay, so go out and tell everybody. In fact, quite the opposite. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. It's interesting. You would think that the opposite would be the case. Okay, you got it figured out. Get out there and tell everybody. They need to know. But he doesn't do that. Tells them, in fact, to tell no one. And then, of course, it doesn't take long for us to realize in our day that most people don't want to know this anyway. They're happy to know about Jesus as a good teacher, as a man that did miracles, that died on the cross and even rose again. But they don't really want to know that he is the Anointed One, the Christ, no less than the very Son of God, God in human flesh, who can make demands upon us, who has every right to rule in our lives. And so it was productive. The door was now open for Jesus to teach. But I think that they would have been surprised at what he taught. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now wait a minute, I thought the Messiah was going to come and he would become the supreme religious leader in Israel. He would run the Romans out of here. What are you telling us? They don't verbalize it that way, but they probably wondered that. And they had no idea of this sequence of events that was to take place. How could it be? You are the Messiah. You've come to rule. You have done all these miracles. We've seen it with our own eyes. And now you're telling us you're going to be killed by these religious leaders, who a lot of them are hypocrites, we have no time for, etc., etc. But no, we don't see any of that. But he spake that saying openly, verse 32, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now normally when we think of rebuke, we think of somebody shaking the finger and saying, you'd better not do that anymore, and giving us a lecture about something that we shouldn't have done. The Greek idea, or rather the Greek word translated rebuke there, really carries more the idea of forbid him. Lord, you can't do this. We're depending upon you. You're the Messiah. I just said so, and you didn't deny it. How do you mean you're going to die that these men can turn on you like this? You have all power. You could do anything. I don't know exactly what words Peter used. We're not told here. But either way, he began to say to him, no, Lord, you can't do that. That's just not going to happen. And of course, he turns about, verse 33, looked on his disciples, and he rebuked Peter. We can't be too hard on Peter, as I've said before. I think that by his nature, he was a man who was inclined to speak, sometimes perhaps impulsively, but that was okay. He was a good man, and he wrote, as you know, several letters back of our Bibles, which give us a great deal of information, not only about that time, but about the time ahead of us yet. Jesus aimed his rebuke at Peter, but I think they were really aimed, of course, at Satan. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan was trying to use Peter at this point as his spokesman, but that, I don't really blame Peter in that particular situation. We've got to remember that the devil knows the scriptures better than we do. He knows Isaiah 53. He knew that the Messiah would ultimately give his life for his people, for all the sheep that have gone astray. He knew all of that, and he wanted to stop it because he knew that that would mean his defeat. So who better to use, perhaps, than Peter, with his rather impulsive nature, to suddenly blurt out this statement, "No, Lord, you can't do that." And with this rebuke, the scene changes yet again. And we really come to the summation and the words that first sort of led me to study this particular passage. We find now that he calls the people to him in verse 34. I don't know where these people were, whether they had followed at a distance or what the situation was, but Jesus was able to call them as a group with his disciples. And he said unto them no doubt being all of them, the disciples and the people surrounding them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What he may have said before all of this to the people isn't recorded. This is really the invitation part, as it were. And to our 21st century ears, it seems as though, how must it have sounded to the first century people that heard this? To his hearers, the cross was not a decoration on the front of the pulpit or a beautiful brass cross at the back of the church behind the choir. The cross was an instrument of death, a very painful and long death. We often speak of this around the Easter service, and some preachers have developed it to the point that it could make us cry as they preach it. But this is not what you would think the followers would really want to hear. "Take up your cross and follow me." Not the kind of gospel presentation that you would hear in a lot of churches today. We've changed the meaning of it a little bit, or maybe the world has. We say, "Well, I have a health problem of some kind, chronic illness. It's just my cross to bear. My boss or my mother-in-law is very, very difficult to get along with. And that's my cross to bear." Some folks who probably don't even know who said it or where it came from use it. "It's my cross to bear," whatever you want to put in there that is a particular trial to you. It's kind of like that saying that you hear thrown around all the time, "Money is the root of all evil." It's taken from a misunderstanding of what the Apostle James wrote. And the folks that use that miss out a couple of words there. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil in and of itself. We can misuse it and become so focused on it that it drags us down and we start doing things almost like we talked about this morning, slandering other folks and all kinds of things because of our love of money. That's the root of all evil. And so here is a word then that, or a statement from the Lord Jesus that is misused. Jesus carried his cross up onto Golgotha to be crucified. No one was thinking of the cross as a symbolic burden to carry. It was a very real burden, to be because the Romans forced convicted criminals to carry their own crosses to the place of crucifixion. Bearing a cross meant carrying their own execution device while facing ridicule along the way to death, and a very slow and painful and hateful death in the process. I wonder if the disciples thought on these words as they watched him go to the cross. They knew what he'd just said. It seemed contradictory, verse 35, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." I said a while ago, this is not your typical altar call, by any means. It's not heard very often. I heard it very early in my Christian life. We had a friend, a Christian man, who came over to our house one night. My daughter had a friend from England staying with us. And this man is now with the Lord. He was a preacher, Ray. Got talking to her, and in the process, he presented the gospel. And she seemed extremely receptive. And to me, as a very young Christian, I thought, that's great. He's going to get saved any minute. He asked her, "Does this make sense to you?" "Yes." "Would you like to receive Christ as your personal Savior?" "Yes." "Okay, let me point out a couple of things to you." And he began to tell her some of the difficult things that we can face as a Christian. And I thought, Ray, what are you doing? The girl wants to trust the Lord and you're holding her back now. Why don't you just get on with it and pray the prayer with her? Looking back on it now, I realize his wisdom. Because he didn't want an easy commitment that was easy to back out on later on. He wanted her to know that being a believer was not just a simple bed of roses until you go into the clouds and enter heaven. It can be tough. And I'm sure every one of you here in one way or another could agree with that. And I think in a way Jesus was doing the same thing here. You want to come after me? Well, that's great, but you're going to have to deny yourself. Take up your cross, that crucifying instrument, and follow me. What I think he's laying out, really, is the cost of discipleship, which is too often forgotten today. And therefore, Jesus appeared to dissuade them. As we've said, how different from the typical gospel presentation. How many people would respond to an altar call that went, "Come and follow Jesus, tonight's the night. You may face the loss of friends. Some family may disown you. You may lose your reputation. Could ruin your career. And possibly even your life. If God calls you to missions in a difficult place, there is that possibility." I would suggest the number of false converts would go down like a rocket. But such a call, I believe, is what Jesus meant when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." He wasn't trying to dissuade them in the fullest sense of the word. He was trying to make them aware of what this costs. It's not just a simple come to Jesus and collect your Cadillac. It's not going to happen. That's the prosperity gospel that we warned about. With an honest presentation like that, you wouldn't expect a terrific amount of converts. But at the end of it all, we have no other hope, do we? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Many today, and I missed out verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I think of that when I see the news sometimes, and I see these high-powered guys like George Soros and others that are multi-billionaires. They have it all, you might say, but they don't have Jesus. So at that point, they're poor. It doesn't matter how much money they've got. They're not willing, or wouldn't be willing, as far as I know, to take up the cross. We can use our talents and become rich. We have nothing to give in the way of works. It is our soul, and we want to keep it. by surrendering it to the Lord. Jesus is not suggesting that the following him will result always in dire consequences. The possible loss of some friends and even family, persecution at work or at school, possibly problems even in a marriage where one is a believer and the other one isn't. He's simply warning that you need to be prepared. You're going to follow me, it could cost you. And you've got to be willing to give up your life as you want to live it. Carry that cross that I give you. Remember, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the real rest that all of us want when it comes right down to it. And looking around, I would say tonight that every one of you here has experienced that. I don't think I need to give you a gospel invitation as such. I believe you've trusted Christ, best as I know. So you've already experienced some of what I'm saying. I think all we want to center on really at this point is simply that what Jesus is saying here is not what the world tends to see it as. Rather, it's follow me and I'll take care of you. Some have suggested that the working conditions can be hard, but the retirement plan's great. I don't mean to minimize that or make some kind of joke out of it, but it's the truth, isn't it? We live in a world here that is not much interested in what we believe. Seems to be going further and further away from it all the time. But at the same time, you and I have a hope that they don't have. What does the average person who rejects Christ, who rejects the Word of God, have to hope for? At best, they hope for some glorified plan of, well, I haven't been too bad, so I guess I won't suffer too badly after death. They fail to understand the cost of sin. And so that is our job. That's where we come in, to take up our cross and be prepared to accept their ridicule when we try to tell them what they need. We'll never regret that choice. I believe that when he returns. I like that last verse in particular. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Anybody say Jesus isn't coming again? He said it himself right there, and the manner of his coming. I look forward to that. That's not a choice I would regret. In conclusion, I'll simply say that the teaching of the passage of Mark 8:34-38 is that whoever becomes the follower of Jesus Christ must expect not worldly prosperity and honor, but self-denial, trial, and suffering. He must be prepared to put life and all that is dear in life at hazard, but then he will, in the end, secure what is inconceivably greater value, the salvation of his soul. Now that's true profit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus. Lord, taken out of their context, they can seem hard and we don't understand them as the disciples didn't. But Lord, as we see what you meant, as we realize that you are simply warning that the cost of following the Lord Jesus is not a life of ease and pleasure, but there will be times when it's difficult. But help us, Lord, to be faithful followers, no matter what, that we would continue to testify for you in a world that it's mostly looking the other way. We'll give you the praise for what you will accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen.